This morning's Bible reading is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
Let's ask and keep praying that God would help us this morning as we complete this. Lord Jesus, we come before you as those who have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that is. To think that we have been made holy, not because we are holy, but because He is holy. And you have credited to our account your righteousness, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that it's because of your righteousness that we can come this morning and worship you, that we can be found to be part of your family. We thank you that all our efforts are worth nothing, but the effort of the Lord Jesus Christ is matchless. And we thank you that He has qualified us to share in the inheritance that is to come. We don't even begin to scratch the surface of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His majesty, of the depths of who He is. And so we ask, as always, that you would help Him this morning to be exalted. May we leave here just enthralled with who Jesus is. For His sake we pray. Amen. Michael Horton, in his excellent book, Christless Christianity, writes, and I've got a few quotes I want to quote, just bear with me, because I want to highlight the issue before we get to the remedy. Writing in the book, he says, we come to church, it seems, to be less transformed by the good news than to celebrate our own transformation. God is used as a personal resource rather than known, worship, and trusted. Listen carefully, these words are pregnant with meaning and truth. Jesus Christ is a coach with a good game plan for our victory rather than a Savior who has already achieved for us. Salvation is more a matter of having our best life now than being saved from God's judgment by God Himself. And the Holy Spirit is an electrical outlet we can plug into for power so that we can be all that we can be. My argument in this book, and I'm just quoting from different parts, my argument in this book is not that evangelicalism is becoming theologically liberal, but that is becoming theologically vacuous. Is Christianity all about spiritual and moral makeovers or about death and resurrection? Radical judgment and radical grace? Jesus has been dressed up as a corporate CEO, a life coach, a culture warrior, a political revolutionary, a philosopher, a co-pilot, a co-sufferer, a moral example, and a partner in fulfilling our personal and social dreams. The songs we sing at church, he talks about the songs. The songs were almost exclusively about us, our feelings and our intentions to worship, obey, and love. But it was not clear whom they were talking about or why. In short, the spirituality is Christian in name only. We desire experience more than knowledge. We prefer choices to absolutes. We embrace preferences rather than truths. We seek comfort rather than growth. Faith must come on our own terms or we reject it. We have enthroned ourselves as the final arbiters of righteousness, the ultimate rulers of our own experience and destiny. We are the Pharisees of the new millennium. Oh, he's so right. He is so right. The challenge before us as Christian witnesses is whether we will offer Jesus Christ as the key to fulfilling our narcissistic preoccupation, or as the Redeemer who liberates us from guilt and power. Ironically, secular psychologists like Menninger are writing books about sin, while many Christian leaders are converting sin, a condition from which we cannot liberate ourselves, into dysfunction. You hear that? And salvation into recovery. In his bestseller, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Philip Reif describes how pop psychology has transformed our entire worldview, including religion. Christian man was born to be saved, he writes. Psychological man was born to be pleased. Parents today are more concerned about the psychological well-being of their child than their character. Jesus Christ was a... This is what Barna says. Jesus Christ was a communication specialist. He communicated his message in diverse ways with the results that would be a credit to modern advertising and marketing agencies. He promoted his product in the most efficient way possible by communicating with the hot prospects. He understood his product thoroughly, developed an unparalleled distribution system, advanced a method of promotion that he has penetrated every continent and offered his product at a price that is within the grasp of every consumer. Without making the product so accessible that it lost its value. That's what the Christian supposedly statistic collector Barna claims. Growing churches and growing businesses follow the same standard procedures of pragmatic efficiency. They are the standard procedures that work, whether in producing conversions, moral improvement, or in producing a great number of widgets for the least expenditure. When you are trying to sell a product like therapeutic transformation, there can be no ambiguity, no sense of anxiety, tension, or struggle. As a product, the God experience can be sold and purchased with confidence that the consumer is still king. The moment you make God the product, the consumer is always king. And God is reshaped. Grace is primarily seen by evangelicals as much as by the medieval church as the divine assistance for the process of moral transformation, rather than as a one-sided divine rescue. What distinguishes Christianity at its heart is not its moral code, but its story. A story of a creator who, although rejected by those he created in his image, stooped to reconcile them to himself through his son. This is not a story about the individual's heavenward progress, but the recital of historical events of God's incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension, and return, and the exploration of their rich confidence. At its heart, this story is a gospel. The good news that God has reconciled us to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. When pastors are expected to be coaches, sending in the plays, and their parishioners are expected to be all stars to take Jesus' team to victory in the culture wars, the focus must necessarily fall on what we do rather than on what God has done. But only the gospel brings salvation, both from the law's just sentence and the dominion of sin and death. We are living in an age, dear friends, where the gospel has been so polluted and so watered down and so dumbed down and crept into evangelical. We're not talking about outside evangelical circles, but within evangelical circles. That we've lost the reality of the depths of what the gospel is and what it does. We become so concerned about methods that work That we never question whether or not those methods are consistent with the message of the gospel. And we allow the methodologies to become king. And they submit, the gospel submits to them. And it's all about strategy. But when it comes to guarding the gospel and protecting its integrity and guarding its message, are we willing to put ourselves out on a limb? Are we willing to declare the fundamental truths of the gospel, even if that means that we will be rejected, persecuted, sidelined by a sinful generation that does not want to hear about it because by definition, the gospel is offensive? Why is it offensive? Because at its heart it tells us that we are dirty, rotten sinners who cannot be saved by ourselves and our own efforts. That we need someone from the outside who comes in and does what we cannot do and takes all control out of our hands and commands us to repent because we are sitting under the judgment, under the wrath of that holy God. And if we don't repent, we will spend a lifetime suffering the wrath of that God in hell. That's offensive. That's not palatable to the modern ear. We don't want to hear things like that. Thus, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, guard the gospel. There is firstly a responsibility to embrace that every Christian must embrace. If you claim to be a Christian, you must take on the responsibility of guarding the integrity of the gospel at all costs. What does that look like? It means that we should not in any sense water it down, dumb it down to make it sound more reasonable and sound more pleasant to the ears of the unbeliever. It means that we have to deal with the problem that causes us to need the gospel, the problem of sin. It means we need to understand that as we present sin to a lost and dying world, that we don't try and minimize it, we don't try and reduce it, we don't try and make it less than what it is, that it is our sin, no matter how inconsequential we think it may be. It may be that we somehow think that sin isn't that bad, but that sin put Jesus on the cross. And when we are dealing with the gospel and when we are presenting the fact that people are sinners, we are presenting it to a world that thinks it's fundamentally good. And all you've got to do is create the right environment, create the right kind of situation, put people in the right place, give them the good education, give them a good family, a good upbringing, give them a good economic outcome. And if you put all of those pillars in place, then people will do the right thing. The Bible says we are sick. We are sick with sin. We have a disease. And if we are left to our own, we won't do the right thing. No matter how good the conditions, we will always do the wrong thing. People don't want to hear that, do they? We want to hear we're good and we're moral. But the Bible says we're not good. We're deeply sinful. And we are deeply corrupted. And there is no part of us that sin has not touched. And the only reason we experience any level of moral goodness in this world, the only reason that those who are not Christians can make moral decisions that may be in consistency with what God says, is because of God's common grace. And if God removes that common grace, we would descend into anarchy. We would descend into chaos. It would be dog eat dog. And society would collapse and fall apart. And it's because we don't grapple with the problem that we have, which necessitated the Savior coming into the world. We don't understand the depths of our sin that we minimize the gospel. We are rotten. Rotten to the core. Let me tell you, if you do not understand your problem, you will not understand the solution. and you will give a superficial answer to the problem. And you will produce moral Christians who live moral lives but are not saved. Because they've never, ever understood the depths of their rebellion against God, their just condemnation by God. And so how can a Savior save people like that? Jesus says, in Matthew, Jesus says, I've come not for the righteous, not for good people. I've come for the sick. I've come for the unrighteous. I haven't come for the saint. I haven't come for the person who pats himself on the back. And when sometimes unbelievers say to me, I can see some non-Christians who live better moral lives than Christians, and I would agree with them and say, yes, that's true. But Christianity isn't about living a moral life. Because let me tell you, you can't live a moral life. You don't have the power within you to live a moral life. You can't meet the standard of God. You can't have that perfect life. You will fall down again and again and again and again. But praise God, Jesus Christ has met the standard. He has lived a perfect life. So that my perfection is not dependent upon how I perform or how I don't perform, whether I get my morals right or wrong. My perfection is dependent upon the perfection of Jesus Christ. And so my confidence is resting in His righteousness, not mine. Of course Christians are going to sin. The difference is that they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that it's not their performance that meets the standard. Because it never can. But it's the performance of a matchless Savior who has met the standard on their behalf. And thus justifies them before God. People don't like getting told when you speak about the gospel that they have an answerability to God. That they will stand before the judge of all the earth. And they will give an account for their lives. That life is not lived in a moral vacuum. It's not as if we live life kind of in this vacuum that says, I can do whatever I want to do. And whatever I want to do according to what I think is right or wrong is done without there being any sense of accountability to anyone except myself. Because at the end of the day, there is a God who is present, who is everywhere all of the time. And who is watching and sees and is taking notes, if God ever needed to take notes. But sees everything that we do. And thus, when we break His law and we sin against Him, and we rebel against Him, we stand under His judgment. And John 3:36 reminds us that we are under the wrath of God if we are not saved. Now. Not future, now. And that wrath will be expressed in eternity when we stand before the judge of all the earth, whom God has assigned Jesus Christ to judge, and that judge will judge us. And the only basis on which we will be granted entrance into the heaven of, into God's heaven, into eternal life, is not on anything we have done, not how moral we've been, not how good we've been, not how we've lived up to the standard, because none of us have, but will be based on the righteousness of Christ. There is no other way. This is not a self-help gospel. Where we kind of do the work and we get a little bit of help from God and God makes up for what we lack. This is a gospel that comes to us and says, there is nothing you can do. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You are lost. You are dead. You are estranged from God. You are under His judgment. And if your life were to end now, you would go and spend eternity in hell and you would deserve to be there. Because you have rejected Christ. You have rejected God. You have lived life on your own rules. We don't like to hear that, do we? We want a nice, benign God who puts His arms around us and loves us and says, there, there, dear. If you want to become a woman, you can become a woman. That's okay with me. I'll just tick the box and say, yep, that's fine. I can accept that. What kind of a God is that? You rob him of his glory. You rob him of his power. You rob him of his holiness. And then we don't like to get told that we can't do anything about our salvation. If you want to offend people, you really want to offend them, do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? In John chapter 6, Jesus said to all of those thousands following him, this is after they've eaten the two fish and the five loaves, and there's thousands are following him now. They want to make him king, but he won't allow them to make them king. What does he then say to the crowds who are following them? He says to them, I want you to know, none of you can come to me except the Father draw you. What happens? They disappear. And he turns to the only ones who are left after having thousands wanting to make him king. He turns to the only ones that are left. The only ones are the 12 that are left. And he turns to them and he says to them and he looks into their eyes as he does ours this morning. And he says, do you also want to leave? Because what Jesus has said basically to all of those thousands that were following him is he said to them, you cannot save yourself on any terms. You need faith from God. You need the Father to open your eyes. You don't come to God on your own steam. You don't make a decision for God. There are many people who have made decisions for God who are heading for hell. Because it's not the decision that saves you. It is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in you that saves you. And that is done by God and God alone. And the evidence of the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit is a life of repentance and faith. It proceeds out of that. You can't have repentance and you can't have true faith until you have true regeneration in your life. And until God changes you internally, all the externals are just that, external. They're nothing. And there have been many who have led down the path of hell who have prayed a prayer, but nothing has changed. And they're in now, but they're not in. There's been no repentance. There's been no ongoing faith. There's been no evidence of the work of God in their lives. There's been no perseverance. There's been no service to God. There's been no fruit. Jesus says, let me read the passage. He went on to say, that is why I told you, no one, hear that, no one, no exceptions. You're not an exception. I'm not an exception. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Do you hear that? That from the start to finish, salvation is all of God, is only of God. And you and I play no part in that. Your ability to repent is not prior to your salvation. It's because of your salvation. Your repentance comes out of a changed heart. You can't repent until God grants you repentance. Until God enables you to repent. Because no one comes to the Father. No one. All have turned away. It's not a message the unbeliever wants to hear, is it? He goes on, from that this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, Jesus asked the 12. And I love Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But you see, dear friends, it's when you've helped people to understand that, that the gospel becomes so liberating, so powerful, so incredibly beautiful. Because when we are at the end of our tether, when we are at the point where we are helpless and hopeless and lost and in a sea of sin and darkness has descended upon our minds, then comes Jesus Christ the Savior, who brings light, who removes the darkness, who begins to work inside our minds and begins to bring the truth of God's Word to bear upon our minds, begins to change our heart, begins to work in us and begins to enlighten us so that we might see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the gospel comes and frees us from the burden of sin. It breaks the shackles. It removes this horrible thing that plagues us the whole time, under which we labor, under which we strive, under which we try and be better me, when you can't be a better me. And Jesus alleviates all of that and says, stop trying to do all of that. You can't do all of that. Just allow me to break those shackles, to free you, to take that sin, and let me take it upon myself, and I will bear your burden in your place, and I will free you from the yoke of slavery to sin. And then freedom comes, and now we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that His perfect standard becomes the standard by which our acceptability before God is absolutely 100% secured, so that I continue to look to Christ, I continue to trust in His righteousness, I continue to bask in His glory, and I continue to keep my eyes fixed upon Him, because my hope is firmly based in what He's done, not what I can do and what I can't do. It's glorious. And then, as the burden of sin is lifted and we are transformed, made into new creation, and faith and repentance proceeds out of that, then we are able to live in the freedom that that brings, so that we are no longer burdened by having to try to be moral, trying to be good, trying to please God, trying to gain acceptability before God, because our acceptability has already been secured by Christ. And even when we are at our worst, and even when we are sinning in ways we know we ought not to sin, as those who are in Christ, we are no less acceptable to God than when we are doing everything right. What freedom is that? It enables us to leave a church like this and not become burdened with a bunch of rules by which we have to try and conform to and live up to. Now, that's all been done by Jesus Christ. He's met the standards of the law perfectly. We don't have to try and meet that anymore. You can't meet it. Stop trying. Live in the freedom of being clothed with Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Know that your justification is dependent upon His finished work on the cross. And not in your ongoing work. That's our confidence. It's so freeing. That's the gospel we have to hold on to, because that truly frees people, and that has the power to change lives. The power to unshackle people. The power to break the bonds of sin. And God's grace is so powerful, is so magnificent, that no matter how bad the sinner is, God's grace is sufficient. He's able to free the worst of the worst. He's able to deliver the most desperate of sinners. What a Savior. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Oh, Timothy, you guard that. Don't you compromise it. Don't you water it down. Don't you remove its power by changing the terms, making it more palatable to the modern ear, by leaving certain parts out, by de-emphasizing certain elements. No, Timothy, you guard that gospel. Why? Because there have been some who have departed from the gospel and who have walked away. because they've been led into a false understanding of what the gospel is. Paul says that, does he not? Look at the next verse. A risk to evade. Verse 21. A risk to evade. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what has falsely been called knowledge, to which some have professed and in doing so have wandered away from the faith. So there are those who have in fact believed a false gospel, believed a superficial gospel, believed a gospel that is fashioned according to what they want and what they hope to get out of it. And that has resulted in them walking away. And you know what Paul says to Timothy? He says, don't engage them. Don't try and refute their heresy. Don't get into arguments with them. Don't waste your time there. Keep away from them. Stay away from them. Lest you get sucked into their vortex. Lest you also get deceived. Lest you also get drawn into their delusion, into their sin. Don't do it. Stay away. Don't think that somehow you theologically knowledgeable enough, you spiritually strong enough. That's just a sign of pride. Oh, I can resist. You know, I'm well read, Pastor. I've read all this stuff. I'm not going to get deceived by that. Some of the greatest theologians have been deceived by that and led out of faith into unbelief. Do you see? It's a heart of arrogance to think that I'm not susceptible to that. Paul says, don't engage. Stay away. Avoid that at all costs. Some Christians have had their faith shipwrecked by trying to do that very thing. I remember buying books from a young man, oh, he's older than me, who had gone into ministry, being a pastor, had got involved in reading other stuff and was led out of his faith. I still sit with a book that I use frequently. It's a Greek linguistic key that has his name printed on there. It's a constant reminder to me. Stay away. Stay away from anything that's false. Don't indulge it. Don't flirt with it. Don't think you are immune from his tentacles. Don't think you're too strong to get deceived. And then there is a resource to enable. Look at verse 21b. A resource to enable. I wish I had more time here. Paul ends by saying great. Yeah, it ends with that grace greeting. In other words, the foundation of his ministry, the foundation of the ministry of Timothy, the foundation of your ministry, the foundation of my ministry, the foundation of our ability to witness, our ability to hold on to the gospel is grounded in the grace of God. You cannot do what you do. You cannot be someone who defends the gospel. You cannot be someone who presents the gospel in all its purity and its integrity unless you are empowered by the grace of God. It is not your own strength that enables you to do what you do. You are not equipped by your own abilities, your own gifts that you may have. You are equipped by the grace of God. Even the greatest of all the apostles who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament understood this principle. Understood that everything he did, everything he was enabled to do, all of it was dependent upon God empowering him, God enabling him, God giving him the ability to preach the gospel, giving him the ability to endure everything that he endured, and he could have done none of it without God's help. Who am I to think that I need the grace of God any less than the Apostle Paul? I need it more. I don't have his abilities. That doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing, because Paul, he gives this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am and what I am, and his grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. There's not a passivity around God's grace. Then I sit back and say, well, I'm waiting for the grace, and when the grace comes, then I'll move. There is an activeness about being involved and about working out your faith. But that activity of faith is ultimately dependent upon God's grace. Can't do it without Him. You can't. No ministry is possible without God's grace. And if you try and do it without God's grace, all you're doing is building straw. And so we look to God, we look to Christ, and He equips and enables us to guard the gospel. Not to compromise. I don't know where you are this morning at. I don't. But you know God does. You can't hide your spiritual status before Him. You can hide it before me. You can hide it before this congregation. You may think that you are a Christian. You may have been going to church for a long time. But let me ask you, have you ever truly understood your sin? Have you ever fallen on your knees before a holy God? And if not with your eyes, in your heart, wept? Do you remember David when he committed adultery against Bathsheba? In Psalm 51, as he confesses to God, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Because all sin, first and foremost, is against a holy God. Have you? Have you bowed before this God? And if under conviction of the Holy Spirit, have you turned away from your sin? Have you been regenerated? Truly regenerated? Are you living under the burden or the pressure of trying to still win favor with God by how you behave rather than enjoy favor with God that you have already got as a result of it being secured by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are you still trying to impress God with what you do, or are you resting in the righteousness of Christ? I want to tell you, it's the most freeing thing in the world when you come to understand that Christ has met the standard of God that you can and never will. And by resting in Him, you're able to live out your Christianity in freedom, in joy, in submission, and with energy. You won't go through the fluctuations of being up and down, up and down. Am I accepted? Am I not? Because you will come to realize that your acceptance is in Christ and Christ alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God. There's so much more that could have been said. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. We thank You for the gospel that frees, that delivers, that saves, that brings us into a relationship with You through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gloriously freeing and liberating gospel it is. Oh God, help us never to compromise it, to water it down, to de-emphasize that which needs to be emphasized. Help us to never try and make it more acceptable to those who reject it, to make it sound better, to remove certain dimensions of it, because it's not what the modern ear wants to hear. God, help us to guard the gospel as precious, as holy, as perfect, that it might not lose its power, for it is the power of God unto salvation. O God, deliver us from our sometimes complacency, and deliver us sometimes from our delusion of thinking that somehow we work our salvation with your help. We do nothing, Lord, nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Will you wash those who have not been washed this morning? Would you regenerate them? Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ alone. Amen.